Amen. So I appreciate everything God's done. Find your place. I'm in 1 Corinthians tonight. 1 Corinthians, and I'm in chapter number 1. I want to read a few verses of Scripture, and I trust the Lord will help us while we look at the Word of God together. Honored to be here at the Jubilee on the Hill. Every time we have that opportunity, I'm afforded that opportunity. I'm just honored by that, and I look forward to the meeting. It's a balanced meeting. I should have got a little better amen out of the fundamental independent sitting on these pews. Say amen right there. It's a balanced meeting. And unfortunately, I have to go to a few that are not. All right? And I appreciate Brother McCulley, and I appreciate Philadelphia Baptist Church for the balance that they brought to this meeting. And I appreciate the caliber of preaching. Amen. I do. I appreciate the caliber of preaching. Of course, Brother Holcomb and I had the privilege of being here on the Lord's Day, and we had a good day together. But I thought about, I was sitting behind Philip Willis on Monday afternoon, and Brother Goolsby brought that tremendous message on rainbows. Amen. I did tell my wife, you'll be hearing that soon. And no, sir, I won't be asking for the CD. Amen. And I leaned up and I said, if that sets the bar for the caliber of preaching, some of us are in trouble. Amen. But the caliber of preaching's been phenomenal. And it always is, Brother McCulley. The one thing I would say about this meeting, there are years, and I've had the privilege, I don't know how many, I think this is probably my sixth year, so that's 12 years of meeting, somewhere around there, might be seven. And in those years, there'll be one year, it's high, man, we'll shout. There'll be one year, we'll cry. But the one thing that's consistent, and you men that are regulars here at this meeting would agree with this, the one thing that's consistent is the quality of the preaching. Amen. And I say thank God for preaching. It helps me. In evangelism, I don't hear a lot of preaching. I'm usually the one preaching. And it sure helps to preach. Amen. Sure helps to preach. And it sure helps you preach. It sure helps you when you hear other men preach, and the Lord speaks to your heart, and He has. I brought some things into this meeting this week that the Lord's been speaking to my heart about. Amen. Brought some weights and some burdens and some direction, I guess you would say, looking for some help. And the Lord spoke to me. He's helped me, and I'm grateful for that. Amen. I'm grateful for that, and I sure appreciate the goodness of the Lord. Well, I was going to preach tonight on It Is Finished, but since Brother Darty's here, I won't do that. Brother, I'm just teasing. Brother Willard Thomas, of course, I served under Brother Thomas for 4 years, and Brother Thomas used to say, it's all right if you can take my stick and beat the devil, help yourself, amen? And this is a true story. I don't normally tell stories up in the pulpit to get started. This is a true story, and it's in this community. But I was preaching for Steve Spangler, Center Hill Baptist Church, several years ago. And I was in the middle of a series. I generally am when I'm preaching revival meetings that, you know, go 4 or 5 nights. If I have 4 or 5 nights, we don't have a lot of those meetings anymore. But if you have a 4 or 5 night meeting, then I try to preach in series. That's just generally what I do. And I was in the middle of a series. I don't recall what series. And to be honest, it seemed like we were just plowing, and it was just the drudgery of the plow, if you know what I'm saying. I was driving up to the meeting on Wednesday night, and have always adored Brother Darty's message on It Is Finished. And there's a few messages, just a very few, that you hear somebody else preach, you can pretty much preach verbatim. Now, you make it yours by your explanation and exposition, but as far as the content of the text and the points, it's pretty much right on point, amen? And honest before the Lord, I was driving up to that meeting at Center Hill, and the Holy Ghost gave me as clear direction, I mean just as clear direction as you could possibly ask for. You just need to encourage those folks. Church have been going through some sickness, and there have been some deaths, and facing some things, and there's several in the church. Of course, Brother Spangler's wife had been sick, and the Holy Ghost just impressed me as I drove up to the meeting that night. You just need to preach It's Finished. And I kept that outline real handy anyway. Some of you fellas know what I mean. Don't y'all look at me that way, amen? And so I just got to the church, and I slipped that outline up and marked my text in John 19 and went to the pulpit after the singing that night And boy, God helped us. Liberty came down, and I was preaching up a blue streak, and we're swinging on chandeliers and jumping pews and hollering hallelujah for Jesus. It's finished. It's finished. And we had a great time. Altars filled up. God did a lot of things in the meeting. And I went back and shook hands at the back door as I do in the meeting. And a little lady come out the back door, and she took my hand, and she said, "That was tremendous." She said, "I heard Bob Daugherty preach that last Wednesday night." True story. You had been preaching somewhere in that area, and they had brought their service over to the meeting, and on Wednesday night he had preached on "It Is Finished." I had to confess, I couldn't let it, because I think she thought it was mine, and he took it, and I couldn't do that. Amen. I wouldn't do that. That wasn't fair. Amen. The only thing she said, Brother Daugherty, she said, talking about me, she said, "You moved around a little bit more." And I said, "Ma'am, I'm half his age." Amen. Not quite, but close. Amen. I'm glad. Hey, there's nothing new under the sun. Amen. That's exactly. I love preacher boy meetings. I love it. I love it when they have popcorn preaching by the young fellas, and they give them, you know, especially if they've told them in advance, and they give them 5, 6, 7 minutes apiece. And they get up there and they give you a perfect outline. They can't develop it. Amen. Take a good preacher boy's outline, make a 5-night series out of it. It's a wonderful thing. Amen. It's a wonderful thing. Well, I'm in 1 Corinthians tonight. I'm in chapter 1. I want to read beginning in verse number 17. "Laughter doeth good like a medicine." I'm glad we can laugh. Amen. I'm glad I'm saved. Somebody say amen right there. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, I'm in verse number 17. I don't always ask you to do this, but let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. I'm a little intimidated. Brother Holcomb has preached 35 minutes sharp on both of his opportunities last night and Sunday night, so I'm in trouble tonight. Amen. I usually don't get my reading in until about 30 minutes. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 17. Here's what the Word of God said. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Verse 21, by the way, just pause quickly. I know you're standing. But just to pause quickly, Brother McCully magnified, I guess it was last night, magnified that song, "The Unseen Hand." I mean, still guided by, you talk about an unseen hand. Look at verse number 21. "It was God's wisdom that the world's wisdom didn't work, and yet it pleased God." See the hand of God as he moves in that. Amen. Verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Look at verse 27. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why would God do that? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Thank you for standing, and you may be seated. I know where I want to get to in the heart of the message tonight, and I must confess that this is one of those particular passages and texts that if I'm not particularly careful, I'll find myself overwhelmed in the introduction and never get to the heart of what I want to say. Now, I know none of you other men ever have that problem, but I do. And this is one of those passages of Scripture. I want to deal with the subject tonight, if the Lord will help me for a few moments on this, the folly of worldly wisdom. The folly of worldly wisdom. You see, we've got a dilemma in our land. And the dilemma that we are facing is the dilemma that we are being drawn to the wisdom of the world. And we understand that the wisdom of the world permeates and infiltrates our government. We understand that. They are trying to legislate in a manner that pleases people. You can't do that. We understand that our institutions of higher learning are infiltrated with the wisdom of the world. We understand that Hollywood and Nashville and the entertainment world and the sports world, they all propagate and they all encourage us to pursue the world's wisdom. But I'll be honest, what bothers me is that we're seeing it in the pews and we're seeing it in the pulpits and we're seeing it in the manner to which churches are conducting their affairs, God help us. And we're seeing it in the way we live our lives. And we're seeing it in the things that become important to us. I would make this observation that the wisdom of the world is evident and can be seen in its methodologies. It can be seen in its measures, that is, the way that success is measured are the things that are considered to be satisfying and bring contentment and so forth. We see it in the measures of the world. We see the wisdom of the world in what it magnifies. And we see it in its mysticism. There's always that outer element that just seemingly cannot be explained. And yet you and I are told in this text without any hesitation or apology that we must avoid at any cost the wisdom of the world because God declared its foolishness and folly. Amen. I want you to notice four things. If I can throw these out by introduction, I'll get to the heart of my message tonight. Number one, I want you to see in the text tonight that God has declared war against worldly wisdom. I call that the fight against worldly wisdom. And by the way, if God declares war on something, there's not going to be a downside. He's going to win. There may be a period of time pass, and there may be a lot of ups and downs, but in the end analysis, when the smoke of the battle has settled, God will be the victor. Anything that God sets his mind against will ultimately fail and fall. And the Scripture tells us in verse 19 in this text, he said, "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." You know what he's quoting? Isaiah 29 and 14. And that word destroy is a strong terminology. It means to discard it or to make it of no value, to make it worthy of the rubbish heap, to seemingly make something worthless. Can I tell you, when God gets finished with the wisdom that this world hangs its hat on and occupies its time with and operates its affairs by, when God gets finished with that, they will see just how foolish and unwise they were, because God's not simply going to embarrass them. He is going to destroy the foundation of wisdom on which they have built everything. Amen. And so we see that there is a fight against this matter of worldly wisdom. And then as we move into verse number 20 in this text, we will see that we're introduced to the fellows of worldly wisdom. I don't understand some of that, but I know that in the educational arena, when you are a part of a society, part of a group of men that maintains a certain knowledge base and a certain skill set, that you're considered to be a fellow. And that's what the Scriptures is talking about. I think that the image that is given to us in verse number 20 is the picture of a debate stage. And since we just come through a national election cycle, we understand a little bit about those debate stages. And really, those are not debate stages. Those are political propagandas. Amen. I understand that. But in my high school days, I actually spent a little time, never got into it too much. I had this other problem called preaching, and I never could find the time because of preaching to go run on the debate team. But they had these debate teams, and so there was a subject that was pre-identified, and you made your preparation to make your point. There was a particular position, a particular point of view, and then there was the opposing point of view, and each team was given the opportunity to make their case, to present their facts, and then in rebuttal, the other team would be allowed to bring into question, if you will, to offer a counter argument for the debate that's being made. Well, I think that's the picture that this text presents for you and I. The stage is set, the chairs are there, the platform has been extended, the podiums have been put in place, and the MC says that in today's context, our debate, our contest, will be the value of worldly wisdom. And he says, as he turns, he said, well, who is it? Who is being called upon first to present the case of worldly wisdom? And he looks at his cue card, and he looks out over the crowd, and he looks back to the curtain from whence the first debater is to issue, is to step out and issue his point of view. And he said, our first contestant, our first debater is the scholar. And yet when they wait a few minutes, the scholar never walks on the stage. And so Paul asks the question, where is the wise? The subject matter is, how can a man have a relationship with God? Is not that what 1 Corinthians is conducting itself with and concerning itself with? How can a man have a relationship with God? And so the first contestant, the first debater, and the first presenter is the scholar, and the man that is wise, but he's missing. Why is he missing? Because the wisdom of scholarship, that is education and refinement, is there not a crowd today that thinks if we can just polish up a little bit, if we can just change the environment a little bit, if we can just educate men a little bit, if we can change their social interactions a little bit, then surely God would take notice of that, and they could have a relationship with Him. But isn't it amazing that in all of their education and in all of their social refinement, that they failed utterly, because education has never brought a man to the knowledge of God. You see, there's something inside of a man. I don't understand everything about it, by no means. But when God made man, we understand He made him a trinity. That is, he is a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now, I understand pretty clearly the first two of those divisions. We understand what the body is. We can see it. We can touch it. We understand that. It's that clay corpse that was taken from the ground and shall return to the ground. Then we understand the soul. The Bible said when God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, he became a living soul. That is your eternal nature, the personality individually of a man. Your identity is found in your soul. But then he said, the third part of that trinity is the spirit, God's spirit. Now, not the Holy Ghost, because a man can't have the Holy Ghost until he gets born again. Could I have an amen right there?
Yes, sir. John 14 teaches us that he cannot, the world cannot know him because they're unsaved. So he's not speaking about the Holy Ghost, but rather the life that God gives him, the consciousness of man. There's a verse of scripture in the Proverbs, Proverbs 20 and 27, that said the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. And it searcheth. It talks about searching at those inner parts of the belly. And so there's a context that reminds us that God. Now I'm not a Mormon, and you know me better than that. But there's a context that indicates God put a little God, not a little G God, but a little bit of God inside of a man, and that is a seed that causes him to yearn for a knowledge of God. Now, don't get nervous. He's not eternally saved from birth. There's no election identifying that. But he did something to man that caused man to want to know God. To strive for a relationship with his Creator. And so the educator comes and said, education is the way to satisfy that yearning, that desire to know God. But I found in the context of the Word of God that Romans 1:22 said, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. 1 Timothy 3 said, they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so education, the scholar, is missing in action. He doesn't come out on the stage. The second candidate is the scribe. Where is the wise, Paul asked. And then he said, well, if education has failed us and has failed to introduce us to God, let's see if religion can help us. And so the scribe comes out. You know what a scribe is? He's the official record keeper. He's the one that writes down and records this matter of religious activity. But isn't it something? He said, hello, scribe, come on. And yet religion never steps out. And the scribe never steps out. Why? Because religion has always failed to introduce men to God. Amen. I read in the book of Genesis about the first two sons of the first man, Adam. One named Abel and the other named Cain. You know the story as well as I do. And the day that they were to bring their sacrifices to God, Abel brought an offering from his flock, the firstlings of the flock. He slaughtered those animals, brought that blood sacrifice, and God accepted that sacrifice. But Cain came, and Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and the things that he had raised. Amen. The problem in the beginning was he brought something that God had already cursed. Amen. He brought something that he felt like he had a hand in. Amen. There's two phrases used in the description of Cain and Abel in Genesis 2. The first phrase is the phrase, I'm talking about Abel. It said he was a keeper. Amen. You know how you get to have a relationship with God? You become a keeper of the things which he has given us, and the truths he reveals to us, the word he has spoken to us. But you know what it said about Cain? Said he was a tiller. That's one who labors and works. And religion teaches you that your works, your deeds, your efforts, your goodness can somehow help you have a relationship with God. One man wisely said, religion is how man tries to get to God, while salvation is how God comes to man. Amen. And so we see that the scholar has failed us in his refinement, and the scribe has failed us in his religion. Christian. And so Paul said, well, let's try the third candidate. And he looks and he said, this is the skeptic. He's the disputer of this world. Now, if you'll pardon me, if he had showed up on stage, if we were to step into the back, Brother Holcomb, I believe he'd be your 1960s hippie. Yeah, man, he hadn't taken a bath in 4 or 5 days, hair down to his waistband, some sort of bandana tied around the top of his head. Amen. Love and peace hanging all over him. Amen. You say, what is he? He's the rebel. And in an act of rebellion, he doesn't believe anything. He doesn't believe in morality. He don't believe in religion. He don't believe in God. He doesn't believe in anything. But he's never introduced anybody to God. All he's ever found is misery and unhappiness and loneliness and discouragement. Why? Because the Bible said that God hath made foolish at the wisdom of at this world. You can try anything you want to try, honey. It won't introduce you to God. You can get in the bottle, the pills. You can hallucinate. You can climb the mountains. You can go the valleys. You can suck on the nectar. It doesn't make any difference. You can try love and peace and happiness and contentment and hug trees and everything else you want to do. Somebody say amen right there. Amen. And it won't make any difference. Are you listening? Those things will never introduce a man to God. Amen. I like what we're introduced to with Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9. You ought to consider what he counters in Isaiah chapter 8. He talks about the witches that peep, the wizards that peep. He said there's no truth in them because they're darkness. And then he talks about how when they didn't find satisfaction in the occult, that they went to the earth. Notice the text. He said the earth, not the world. In context, the world pictures the society. The world pictures the people. But the earth talks about the earth, the dirt ball. Amen. They thought they'd find satisfaction when they hugged a tree and saved a salamander and rescued a whale. Somebody say amen right there. But what did they find? The Bible said it drove them to darkness. They're just driven to darkness because the wisdom of this world has been obliterated by the God of heaven. There's the fight against worldly wisdom. There's the fellas that promote this matter of worldly wisdom, the failure of worldly wisdom. He said in verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, it was God's plan all along, that sovereignty. He said, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, that is their wisdom, what's the problem? It knew not God. Amen. Education may have brought us some advantages in life. And it may have added some comforts to our existence. And thank God for the advancements that we found in the areas of education. Religion has, for its own part, done some philanthropic things. It's been benevolent. It's helped some people along the way. But it's never introduced them to God. And the old skeptic, why, I'm not sure what he's added to value our society, but maybe he's helped us arrange our flowers or something. Amen. Taught us the value of a VW bus. But I'm simply saying to you, where they failed us was they never introduced us to God. They never introduced us to the Lord of heaven. And they never helped us have a right relationship with the God of glory. Amen. So here's mankind. And he knows that God's fighting against this wisdom. He listens to the failing of these fellas of worldly wisdom. He knows that in his wisdom, in his power, he's not known God. Amen. And so we find there's a fourth thing. And that is there's a foolishness that surpasses the wisdom of the world. Our stage is empty. Our MC is wringing his hands. Our crowd out in the chairs and the bleachers is uncomfortable and uneasy and unsettled, and they're wanting somebody else to come out. And the old MC saying, well, as mankind, I don't know what we're going to do now. Education fell apart, and religion fell apart, and rebellion fell apart. Oh, I don't know what in the world we're going to do. And about that time, in the back doors of that assembly hall, much like the swinging double doors of the Philadelphia Baptist Church, those doors suddenly swing wide open, and standing in the doorway, in a cheap black suit with a white shirt, slightly untucked, leaning to the side, a bit unkempt, with his hair a tad out of place, with hands that are calloused, and a black back Bible under his arm, there's an old preacher man that holds his hands up and said, I can introduce you to God. If you want to know God, I have the answer. In the foolishness of the world, you've not known him. For the foolish wisdom of this world, that can never introduce a man. You mean to say that if that sweaty, shouting, slobbering soul that can show you something, teach you something, indeed I do. It may seem foolish to the world, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In walks the preacher. Can I go on record right here saying that thank God for the preacher. Thank God for an old man of God. May not have been as polished, may not have been as proper, may not have had all his T's grammatically crossed and his I's dotted, but he had a little God on him, and he'd been in the closet with God. And if man wants to know God, it'd be good if he could get with somebody that had met God. Amen. Thank God for preaching. Now let's see in our text if we can figure out what the old man's preaching. In fact, I see that he's preaching three things. At number one, in verse 18, and we see that he's preaching the cross. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Woo! Hallelujah! And can I say thank God for the preaching of the cross? Can I say this? That the preaching of the cross forces us to consider our nature, that we are sinners. You see, the nature of the cross is this. Though we adorn our churches with it tonight, we have it imprinted on our Bible covers. It's on your pen and on your shirts. And though we do that today, universally accepted, the cross is an emblem of guilt. Amen. Can I tell you, crosses weren't designed for good little boys and girls that listened to mama and daddy and never did anything wrong. Crosses were designed for criminals and people that broke the law. And man, can I say, when you consider the cross, and by the way, the cross is an offense. It offends those that are condemned, because it is the means whereby they will face their fate. Amen. It's an offense to the man standing his trial, because he recognizes his own guilt in the shadow of the cross. Amen. Our God is a lawful God, and there exists a penalty for our sins. When I see a cross, I'm reminded that God has a standard. It's called his law. Y'all know what sin is, don't you? It's not the breaking of the law of Calhoun. It's not the breaking of the law of what Gordon County or Catoosa County or whatever county might be nearby, or Murray County. It is the breaking of the law of God. sin is the transgression of God's law. And the cross ever reminds us. Amen. Y'all might not like my politics, but I'd be honest with you. I'll be honest with you tonight. I wouldn't be against, listen to me, I wouldn't be against some public, I wouldn't be against some public capital punishment. Amen. Amen. I don't want to make I'm not interested in making a circus out of it, and I'm not looking to make some media event out of it, but I'm just telling you something. If more people could see the consequences of their actions, I believe there's a natural sense of fear. If they was afraid of a hangman's noose or an electric chair or a firing squad on the city corners, I believe they might be less likely to commit the crimes that they're considering. Amen. And when I see the cross, I'm reminded that it should have been mine. That because I was guilty, I violated God's standard. And because of that standard that's been violated, sin exists. And sin exists in me. Amen. You know, the world never has got offended. And because that we profess the world is a sinner, that the world has evil, that the world has sin, never has happened. Amen. They don't get offended at that because they see evil, but they cannot see sin in themselves until they look at the cross. And the cross makes a man face his nature. There's a standard, there's a sin, and there's a sanction. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Amen. Now let me back up and say this. That cross is an offense to the condemned man, but it's a glorious thing to the converted man. Amen. I'm not going to turn for the sake of time, but in John chapter number 15, Jesus says two things to his disciples. If I had not come, they would not have had sin. Now, is he saying they'd have been perfect? Of course not. He's saying they would not have known their sin. They'd have not had a understanding of their sin. Amen. If he hadn't have come, he said they wouldn't have known their sin. They wouldn't have had sin. He said if he hadn't have spoken to them, if he hadn't have preached to them, if he hadn't have told them, he said they wouldn't have known their sin. They wouldn't have had sin. And he said for that reason, they hate me. Amen. Rather than seeing he was the answer to their sin, they hate him because he revealed their sin. But to those that are saved, hallelujah, we stand back on the sidelines and say thank God for the old leather lung preacher that wouldn't compromise, wouldn't back up, wouldn't bow down, but he said sin is sin, and the cross reminded me of the reality of my sin. Amen. That's right. I mean, we all hate that C word. I think we all understand that. But if you've got to deal with cancer, or you've got a family member that's got to deal with cancer, Brother Sutherland, you and I'd agree the best words you can hear is we caught it early. Amen? We caught it early. Amen? And how many times have we heard somebody who caught that cancer early and was able to undergo the appropriate treatments and found a way to cure or to have that cancer in remission? They make this statement, Fried, where they say, well, I sure was glad I got that stomach ache. I sure was glad that that spot came up. I sure was glad that I didn't know what it was. It made me go to the doctor. Amen. Oh, I sure am glad that when I was lost that I caught it early. Hallelujah. Caught it before it killed me. Caught it before it went too far. Amen. I caught it while the blood of Jesus was still sufficient to save to the uttermost all that call upon him. Now you say, preacher, why'd you say it that way? Because if I hadn't caught it before it died, that blood couldn't have saved me. I'm not a heretic. I don't believe in limited atonement. Say amen right there. Amen. I'm glad that as long as there's breath, there's hope. But I sure am glad that the cross brought me to a knowledge of the situation I was in. It made me face my nature. It made me accept the fact I was a sinner. Number two, look in your Bibles again. Verse 18 said we preached the cross. Verse 23 said, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. If preaching of the cross makes me face my nature, then preaching of Christ crucified lets me face my need. Amen. You see, when I saw the cross, I said, oh my, I deserve that cross. I'm guilty. I deserve the punishment for my sin. That didn't excite me. I wasn't looking forward to it. I saw the certainty of judgment, Brother Mike. I saw it, and I knew I was going to die, and I knew I was going to face God, and I knew I'd go to hell, and I knew the cross ought to be mine. I wasn't excited about that, but I couldn't do nothing about it. I was guilty. Amen. I couldn't do nothing about it. I was guilty. But I'm glad that same old leather lung, black back Bible carrying preacher that rolled up his sleeves and told me about the cross, told me I was guilty, told me I was a sinner. I'm glad that he took his old handkerchief, wiped off his brow, and went to point number two. And he declared, but you don't have to die. Hallelujah. You don't have to die. You don't have to die. Amen. I was at the Pleasant View Baptist Church in Taylor's, South Carolina. I don't remember the date. It would have been in the 90s or late 80s, maybe 88, 89, somewhere around in there. I was at camp meeting. I was up preaching in that camp meeting, and there was 1,200 people in the morning service. And I won't ever forget, on one particular occasion, Dean Shook came to that meeting. And that's a name some of y'all would know. And if you don't know him, he was a preacher, died of brain tumors. But if you didn't know him, you know the song he wrote, "It's Been Worth Every Mile, It's Been Worth Every Trial." You know the song. Well, he's a good preacher, and they called on him to preach that morning along with a couple of other men in that morning service. I don't recall what morning it was. And there was 800, 900, 1,000 people, a lot of preachers. His daddy was in the crowd, Jack Shook, great man of God. And I'm just telling you, that meeting was a who's who of preachers, man. I'm telling you, they lined up, didn't they, Brother Philip? Amen. I mean, they lined up, men of God. And Dean Shook, a younger man at that time, got in that pulpit. And before he announced his text, he made this statement, Brother Melvin, that made everybody in that room just about hold their breath and pass out. And this is what he said. He said, "Today, I'm going to preach the greatest message that my daddy," everybody knew Jack Shook, "has ever heard." Oh, my soul. How dare the arrogance of a preacher boy, he was a man, but a preacher boy that would mount the pulpit with 800 of God's choicest who's who's of preachers in that generation and say, "I'm going to preach the greatest message that my daddy, one of those great men, has ever heard." You could have heard a pin drop. But he took his text in Genesis 22 and he said, "The greatest message my daddy's ever heard or your daddy's ever heard is, hey, daddy, your boy don't have to burn." Hallelujah. Somebody hold the mules and let's shout a while. I got news for you. I'm glad you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to burn for eternity. You don't have to face those sins. Christ was crucified and paid the price at Calvary. Amen. You see, the preaching of Christ crucified lets me face my need, a need for a Savior, a need for a substitute. And I learned that there's a loving God that's made the path payment for my sin. The world's offended in Christ because they won't accept the fact they need a Christ. Amen. But to those of us that wallowed in our sin and saw no hope until the light of the gospel shined in our heart, it is the power of God. It's God's manifestation that bring us salvation. Blessed be the Lord. Hallelujah. And the scholar didn't teach me that. And the scribe didn't teach me that. And the skeptic didn't teach me that. But that old preacher said, there is a sacrifice. There is one holy lamb. There is one that took your place. There is a Savior. Can I tell you something? Listen to me. Listen to me. He's every man's sacrifice. Y'all believe that, don't you? Amen? Hey, let me say it again. You believe that, don't you? You don't believe that, bless God. I get Brother Gooseby back up here and he can finish his message on the tulips. Amen right there. Hey, we believe God's atoning grace, the blood of Christ, availeth for every man. He may. Hey, but listen to me. I recognize every man won't take that. I get that. He's every man's sacrifice, but he's not every man's Savior. Amen. He's every man's sacrifice because the debt's done been paid. Can I say the night I got saved, March the 31st, 1974, at the Eastside Baptist Church in Lawrenceville, Georgia, that little sinner boy on the second row, left-hand side of the pulpit, third person in, right where Brother Darty's sitting, the third person in. Mom and Daddy were there, and I was the third person in, 7 years old, fifth Sunday night sing, slipped out of my seat, made my way to the altar, knelt down before God and said, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Let me tell you what did not happen that night. Heaven didn't roll back, thunder didn't roll, lightning didn't flash, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, didn't step up off his throne and say, hang on a minute, I got to go back to Moriah, I got to climb back up on the cross, I got to shed my blood again, I got to be a sacrifice again. Oh no, the sacrifice already existed. Hallelujah! There's wounds in his hands, not scars. Amen. The blood's as fresh today as it's ever been. There is a sacrifice. But I'll tell you what he did do. He stepped over the banister rails of glory, condescended again to the lowest state of man in a fam and a fashion that no other man saw. And he picked me up, washed off my sins, birthed me in the family of God, wrapped me in his righteousness, bound me up in his grace, and told me how much he loved me. Hallelujah! I'm telling you, there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. Oh! Oh, what a Savior is mine. Hallelujah. Can you say that? Can you say he's mine? Can you say he's mine? He's mine. Thank God he's mine tonight. So point number one, the old preacher preaches the cross. And that's that we have a lawful God. And there's a penalty for our sin. And I have a wicked nature. And I'm going to face God. And then the preaching of Christ crucified on that cross helps me face my need. I need a substitute. And he's a loving God that's made a payment for my sins. But can I show you one more tonight and I'll be out of the way. Verse 17. The Apostle Paul said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Isn't that something? Now you know what that means, gospel. According to Romans chapter 1, verse number 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. By the way, the Bible said that the message of Christ's crucifixion, that he was our substitute, our sacrifice, and he will be our Savior, is an offense to the Greek. And it's a stumbling block to the Jew. Why does it offend the Greek? Because the Greek was self-centered. Amen? He couldn't imagine that somebody would do something for somebody else, especially a stranger. Amen. And he'll have to overcome his own ideologies. And where'd he get those? He got them from religion, and he got them from reformation, and he got them from rebellion, and he got them from the scholar. He got them from the wisdom of the world, and he'll have to overcome that. He'll have to overcome that stumbling block if he's a Jew, because the Christ that can save that Jew is the Christ the Jew rejected. Amen? Now that Greek never has rejected him. He just can't understand why he was motivated to do what he done in the first place. But that Jew on the other hand said, oh no, that means I have to confess I was wrong. He did what he said he did. He's my substitute. He died in my place. They got to overcome their pride. If they ever get saved, I got news for you. You'll have to overcome your pride. You'll have to overcome your perspective. You'll have to overcome your opinions. And you'll have to say, guilty I am. But glorious he is. Save me, Lord Jesus. And you too can be saved. Now, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is the gospel? You know it as well as I do. 1 Corinthians 15 said, Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel. Now get it. He said how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. So what is the power of God that brings salvation in your life? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Is it a surprise then? Is it a surprise that the great commission of the church in Mark chapter 16 said that we're to go and preach the gospel to every creature? Amen? Is it any surprise? Is it any surprise that we are to declare the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why? Because that's how men get saved. So let me wrap this up. The old preacher comes in, and by preaching the cross, he tells me my need. By preaching Christ crucified, I'm sorry, by preaching the cross, he tells me my nature. By preaching Christ crucified, he shows me my need and how it can be met in Christ. But when the preaching of the gospel takes place, he assures me that there's newness of life. Hallelujah. Up until this point, we're presented with a cross on which the guilty hang. We're presented with a Christ that hung and died as a substitute for our sins. It's not at the cross where I learned about the glories of his resurrection, but it's in the truth of the gospel, for the gospel is incomplete if it is but the fact that Christ died for our sins. That's what some religions would like you to believe. And it's incomplete if we're only offered the explanation that he was buried. And that would be what the rebellious crowd, the skeptics, would want you to believe. Amen. And all that scholarly cloud, they say no man's ever got up from the grave. But thank God he brings to naught the wisdom of the wise and destroys the understanding of the prudent. Because on that third day, on that third and glorious day, he which died as my substitute, he which was my sacrifice, got up, shook off the chains of death, walked out of the tomb, and he ever liveth to make intercession for you and for me. He's alive. He's alive. And the gospel is complete. It's full. He lives. He lives. He lives. He's a living God. And therefore, he has power over our sin. He changes lives. He breaks addiction. He restores families. He empowers our service. He's alive. He lives. That's the fullness of the gospel. What does that mean? Three closing thoughts. One, the gospel tells me that salvation is available. Glory. Hallelujah. There is a remedy. Woo! That may not help y'all. That helps me. There is a remedy. I wandered in my sin, not thinking there was hope. But when I met the Savior, I found out there is a remedy. There is an answer. It's available. And that's wonderful that it's available. But the gospel told me it's accessible. Amen. There's a lot of things that are available to me. But because of my condition, they're not accessible to me. But can I tell you, salvation's not only available. It not only exists. But it's accessible. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, those that come unto me, he said, I'll in no wise cast them out. Whosoever, y'all got that? Whosoever, let me say it one more time. Whosoever, I like the way that sounds. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's accessible. You can have it. The gospel said, it's available. It's accessible, and thank God it's abundant. What a difference it makes. I'm not what I used to be. Amen. There is hope. There is help. I'm telling you, the world doesn't find hope or help in the things of this world, but in the message of an old preacher man seasoned by the Holy Ghost of God, preaching the cross, Christ crucified, and the gospel message, salvation, salvation, salvation. I'm glad that there is something that makes sense amidst the folly of the world. Have you been believing the folly, searching amongst the rubble? My wife sings that song, Satisfied, every once in a while. And the second verse of that song said, when I was feeding among the husk, he said, it only made my situation worse, darker. You keep digging a deeper hole while you're trying to dig your way out. So you're a tiller. You're trying to till the ground. You're trying to go after the cane. Oh, I got to tell you something. What you got to be is a keeper. You just got to take his word and believe on him. Amen. You got to believe on him. And these things are not exercised in the wisdom of man. They're exercised in the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Spirit of God manifested in preaching. Blessed be our Lord and Savior. Jesus. Hey, listen, if you don't know him tonight, I don't know if this is Jubilee preaching or not. Sure Jubilee to me to know I don't have to go to hell. Sure is a Jubilee to me to know that somebody died in my place. Sure is good somebody told me I was going to go to hell if I didn't do something about it. And I found out I couldn't even do anything about it but run to him. Oh, yeah. Well, I wouldn't leave here tonight undone. You're trusting in the wisdom of the world. It'll get better. The politicians will fix it. Boy, how'd that work out for you? Amen. Science will get there. Just hang on. They'll give you eternal life hogwash. And if you could get it, would you want it? Most mercy God ever showed Adam was letting him die. Amen. You say, preacher, you're a nut. Oh, no. He could have lived eternally in a broken body full of decay, ever getting worse. But God said, I'm going to let that die so I can start something over. I'm going to let that seed, die and germinate and produce something that's worth having. Amen. If I have one grain of corn, I won't get fed. Is that right? It will not satisfy me. I can consume that one grain of corn, and it will not satisfy my hunger.
But if I take that grain of corn and let it die, put it in the ground, let it die, and it germinates and produces a corn stalk, and from that corn stalk, it produces several ears of golden sweet corn about the first of the month, August. And the tassels done come out and turn brown. I can go out and pull those ears of corn off of that stalk and shuck them down and throw them in the pot and boil them up or cook them up. And you know what? It'll satisfy me. Amen. And the life you got on tonight, it'll never satisfy you. It's like that one grain of corn. There'll be a moment's delight here and there, for there is pleasure in sin for a season. But if you'll let it die, amen, and be resurrected to walk in the newness of the life that comes only in Christ, there's something that'll satisfy. There is something that's better. Don't keep going the way you're going. There is something better. I'm glad I found what satisfies. Thank you, preacher. Thank you, preacher, for preaching the cross, the crucified Christ, and the gospel light that saves to the uttermost. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Brother Tim.